All right. I have a praise, too, that last night my wife had no idea, and my two daughters drove from Eugene and surprised her. She'd already gone to bed, so they had to come in and wake her up. But they got to be here for Mother's Day, and she was pretty stoked. And she's in the nursery today, so I can talk about her. There is sound in there, so she can hear what I'm saying, I think. But I praise God for moms. And I want to just sincerely say happy Mother's Day to the mothers here this morning. Being a mother is probably, the most important job, but also often the most thankless job. And moms often are just unappreciated. I'm thankful for a wife who was willing to stay home and really commit to being a mom. That's not an easy thing to do in this world today. So many people are telling you that there's no, that's not worthwhile, that's not fulfilling enough, that's not important enough, and she was willing to do that. And I see that as the harder thing, to go to work. I see what she would do, I'd see what I would do, and that looked harder to me in a lot of ways, and so I really do appreciate what she's done. Moms are precious, they are priceless, the countless sacrifices that they make, and we just don't even really notice them all the time. I don't know what's going on. This is important, apparently. It's getting deeper. The impact that they have on their kids' lives is immeasurable. And so we don't want to take them for granted. We want to appreciate them while we have them. And so I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I thought it would be kind of neat today. If you're a mom, maybe you could stand up. I know there's moms in this room. And then maybe those of you who aren't moms would stand up and honor them, please. So we give them a standing ovation. Thank you. All right. That's as close as I'm ever going to probably get to telling you to stand up and greet one another. So it almost felt like that without the weirdness. All right, now this might be the most awkward transition that we've ever done here, but we're going to go from Happy Mother's Day to turn to John 4. We're going to look at the story at the woman at the well. And this is not a Mother's Day message. This just happened to be where we landed this morning. So I know this might look like a weird thing, but if you have complaints, you can mail them to the throne room of heaven. Attention, timing department. And I don't know the zip code, so you guys will have to figure that out. But this is just the way it works sometimes. And because we go through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, sometimes we end up in weird places on weird days. So the truth is, though, that I love this story. And just as David kind of already mentioned, it's such a beautiful picture of Jesus meeting this woman, an unlikely woman, one that we wouldn't have necessarily taken the time to meet, I guess. And it shows us Jesus' heart towards the underdog. And this church was really born out of a heart for the underdog. That's why we started this in the first place. So nearly 6 years ago, some people started meeting in the living room of David and Carrie, and we had a burden for the people in the community around us who didn't fit into church, that nobody else really wanted, so to speak. And that's who we wanted to target. That's who we wanted to go after. And so this story is one that I just love because it kind of is the heart of who we are. And the larger we've gotten as a church and the way the landscape has changed, we need to be more mindful of that. We need to remember why we started and who we're about and what the point of this is. We want this to always be a place. I might be a little hot, I think. Is that correct? Are you guys hearing it? Yeah. Oh, psh. Thank you, brother. I wasn't going for that. It sounds like I'm... Oh, and there's light. It just keeps... Yeah. Anyway, we want this to be the kind of a church where an unbeliever can come in and feel respected and feel valued and not feel immediately judged. And hopefully that's the way this is, because Jesus treated people that way. Now, that doesn't mean that we just look the other way when it comes to sin and things like that. Sin matters. We're going to talk about that as we go through this. But hopefully that's always the way this is, that somebody can walk in here and say, well, this is different. I feel like I can be here and it's okay. And that's the point of kind of where we're at. So John chapter 4, first 8 verses is where I'll start reading. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So that's the kind of frames the picture of what's going on this day. And this really has nothing to do with the sermon, but I want to just point out in verse 6, I just love that it points out that Jesus was weary from his journey and he wanted to sit down and rest. And I think we can forget sometimes who Jesus was, because he was fully God, and we know that, but he was also fully man. And he got tired, and he knows what it's like to be one of us. And I mean, when you stop and think about that, Jesus started out as a baby, knows what it's like. Then he was a toddler, and then he was, an adolescent, preteen. He was a teenager, and then he grew into a young adult, and he grew into a man. So he knows exactly what it's like to be who we are. And some of you today know what it's like to be weary. You know what it's like to be down and tired, and life's kind of worn you down a little bit. And Jesus knows that too. He felt that. And so our Savior is somebody we can relate to in that regard. He's like us. Now, we just read the first 8 verses in chapter 4, and Jesus has just done several shocking things, shocking and controversial things in these first 8 verses. Did you see them? Everybody's like, "No, I didn't see anything." Horribly shocking, right? The first thing he did, in case you missed it, is he passed through Samaria. And you're thinking, what? Why would he have done that? You know, what's going on there? Well, it's not shocking because of geography, because if you were to draw a line on a map from Judea, where he was going from, to Galilee, it's just a straight, right there, shortest distance between two points. It's just right there. That's where you would go. So it's not shocking because of that. It's about 70 miles if you walk that route, which is quite a ways. But the shocking part is because anybody who was a good Jew would never go through such a defiled place. If you needed to go from Judea to Galilee, you would go the long way around at a great inconvenience to yourself. You would have to go the long way around, which is rockier, it's hotter, it takes probably twice as long. And if you're a traveler, if you travel like at all like I do, I don't go the long way. I don't take the scenic route. I take the shortest distance. I don't stop for anything if I don't have to, because all the cars you passed will pass you. You know what that's like? You can't. You stay on, you focus, and you go right through to where you're going. The kids can wait if they need to go to the bathroom. I'm kidding. We made it from here down to the kids are going, "No, he's not." We made it from here to Santa Ana, California in 13 hours one time. That's pretty good. Yeah, no applause is necessary, but one stop. But we left really early in the morning so that they could sleep, and then, it wasn't terrible. Anyway. So if a good Jew wouldn't take this route, why did Jesus, being a good Jew, take this route? I believe, one, it's because he had a very special appointment to keep that day, somebody important to meet. And secondly, honestly, he didn't mind being a little controversial when it came to the religious leaders. If he could do something that kind of got to them a little bit, he seemed to kind of do that sometimes. And so maybe that's why. I can imagine as we talk about these things, if the Pharisees knew what was going on, they would just be like, the eye would be twitching a little, and they'd be like, "What's he doing?" But so that's the first thing that he did. And if you're not familiar with why this hatred existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, a basic summary would be around 722 BC. This was when we went through the big story. We talked about this. The northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. The Assyrian king came in and basically pulled most of the Jewish people out of that land, and then backfilled it with other people that they'd conquered. So that was kind of that's the way they did things. That way everybody was kind of under their control, and they couldn't band together. So it was a pretty smart idea. So what ended up happening there is you've got these people that are partly Jewish blood and partly not Jewish blood. They partly believed in Jehovah God, and they partly believed in every other god out there. And they partly observed some Jewish things, but they also observed every other thing that was out there. So these guys were just kind of a mess as far as the Jews were concerned. They were half-breeds. They were impure. They weren't, true Jews. They were considered to be racially inferior. And so the bottom line is the Jews really hated the Samaritans, And the Samaritans really hated the Jews. And so the story of the Good Samaritan, for instance, that Jesus told, you can almost again see the Pharisees getting upset. You know, Good Samaritan? What are you talking about, Good Samaritan? It's like, that doesn't even make sense. But it gives you a little bit more context. And then the other one is, oh, it's kind of funny. I don't know if you remember the time when the leaders got mad at Jesus and they wanted to say the worst thing they possibly could about him. And so they said, oh, where's it at? So I got to look. Oh, are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So that was like, you know, I mean, it's like, boom, you know, that's, if you say that's as bad as it gets, apparently right there, you know, if you're, it's bad enough to be a Samaritan, but a demon-possessed Samaritan is at the bottom of the food chain socially, I guess. So the second thing that he did, the first one is he went through Samaria. The second thing that was shocking is that he spoke socially with a woman. And that might sound kind of weird, but if you were a Jewish rabbi, you didn't speak publicly to women, not even your wife. That sounds kind of weird, but publicly that would just be, you don't do that. So here he is speaking to a woman. In verse 27, if you just jump down and look, it confirms this. You see when the disciples came back from getting food, it says they marveled that he was talking to a woman. So they picked up on this. It was like, whoa, you know, what's he doing over there? The third scandalous thing he did, and this is just a combination of the first two, is he spoke to a Samaritan woman. So now you've got both, you know, you're mixing them together. Not only is she a woman, she's a Samaritan. Now he's talking to, you know, to her. And then the fourth appallingly horrible thing he did was he spoke to this Samaritan woman. And we'll get into that more in a minute. But wait, there's more. There's a fifth thing he did. I was running to this. This one is inconceivable. Like, I'm running out of adjectives. I was trying to think of new ones all the time. Horrendously appalling. Anyway. He was willing to share utensils with somebody as defiled as her. Okay, so he asks her for a drink, and she's the only one that's got something to draw with. That becomes clear here in a second. Jews did not share utensils with Samaritans. They had cooties, basically. They were unclean, and anything they touched was unclean. And you didn't touch what they touched, and you definitely didn't share utensils. Now, in fairness, I kind of get the utensil thing, you know. I wasn't tracking up until this point, but that one I kind of get. That might be, I don't share utensils, not even with my family members pretty much. So your fork is your fork. I don't want to use it. I don't want you to use mine. So that one I kind of get, but that's a whole nother neurosis. Yeah, we'll deal with that on a different day. The Samaritan's response, the woman's response confirms this controversy as well, all the stuff we're talking about. In verse 9, when he asks her for a drink, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" What we continually see with Jesus, and I love this, is he's willing to reach across every social barrier that exists so that he can have meaningful relationships with people. And so in this little interaction, he reaches across a racial barrier, a cultural barrier, a gender barrier, and a moral barrier, just to meet this woman. And when you really think about it, the greatest barrier that Jesus reaches across is that of a holy God extending a hand to a sinner. That's the barrier that should just blow our minds. But he's willing to do that. And as his people, as his children, if he's willing to do these things, how dare we not do these things? And I see this in the church too much today, where we start having these kind of attitudes towards certain people, certain kinds of people, or certain races, or certain guys. Jesus, you see it right here. He would go here and he would do this. And as his children, we need to be the same way. We need to have a heart for all people and extend the gospel to all people. So by now you might be kind of wondering, what's wrong with this woman? What's wrong with this Samaritan woman? Why is she so bad? Well, the first clue we get is the time of day that she shows up at the well. It says it was the sixth hour in verse 6, and that would have been 12 noon on their clocks. So getting water every day is something that was just part of their life. And it would have been kind of a crummy part of their life, honestly. I think, you know, the hardest part for us about getting water is, you know, sometimes you have to turn the cold handle, and then sometimes you have to turn the hot handle. You know, sometimes you have to wait up to 30 seconds for it to actually get to the right temperature. You know, it can be hard. It's like, you know, these first world problems that we have to face. I mean, you know, but this was, you know, they had to literally haul something up, you know, I assume it's up because it must have been uphill, right, both ways. So you just figure that. But they had to go all the way to the well, fill the thing, take it all the way back, probably a couple times a day because you need, you know, a lot of water throughout the day. So this would have been really a pain. And if you were going to do this, the one time a day that you probably wouldn't want to do it would be straight up noon. That would be the hottest time of the day to go. That would be kind of the worst time of the day to go. So the speculation is that she went at a time when she kind of knew that nobody else would be there. And so then you start kind of wondering what that would, you know, why that would be. And if she were a social outcast, one of those women that the other woman kind of looked down upon or talked about or whispered behind her back, avoided talking to, that kind of thing, you could see why she wouldn't want to go when it was, you know, full of lots of people there and might want to just inconvenience herself to go when it was deserted. And it's interesting that that's the exact time of day that Jesus shows up, when they can sit there together and have a conversation. He already knows this woman intimately, and so he starts the conversation off by asking her to give him a drink. And that's not a coincidence. I mean, this whole conversation is going to just kind of go from there. That's the starting point of this conversation. And I think it's interesting because a few weeks back, we see him meeting with Nicodemus, a Jewish ruler. And Nicodemus was at the opposite end of the social spectrum from the woman at the well, totally as far away from each other as possible. He was religious. He was pious. He was a man who believed that he would get to heaven and he would please God based on what he did. His good works would get him there. And she probably reasoned that the reason she wasn't going to get there is because her works were that bad. So you've got both of these people as probably assuming that their works had messed them up or were either going to get them there or not get them there. And Jesus corrects them both and tells them both that it's not your works that are going to do. It's not your good works that are going to get you heaven, and it's not your bad works that are going to disqualify you from heaven. That's not what we're going to see going on here. Jesus paid attention to where Nicodemus was coming from and challenged him accordingly. And he pays attention to where the Samaritan woman is coming from, and he challenges her accordingly. And it just reminded me that evangelism is not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. You can't kind of go with the same program to the same people and expect it to always, you know, just work. And I just read a book recently where I saw the author kind of bring this out really clearly, and it was inspiring to read. In the book, every time she would confront somebody and talk to them, she would get to know them and find out where they were coming from. If they were coming from a scientific kind of bent, she would appeal to that. If they were coming from an emotional, you know, thing, she would, okay, we can shift and do it this way. If it was, you know, intellectual or whatever it happened to be, she got to know them and then, you know, engage them accordingly. And I thought, well, that's good. So the point is, though, you've got two choices if you're going to evangelize that way. You either need to be omniscient, or you got to start asking some questions. And I don't know, is anybody omniscient? Anybody all-knowing? No? Okay, Jesus was, so he could kind of, you know, he could bypass that part. But if you're not, like me, then your other option is you got to start asking some questions and really listen to people. And so spending time with people, finding out about them, listening to their story, then all of a sudden you have a way for the Holy Spirit, you know, not that the Holy Spirit needs us involved in it at all, but I mean, the Holy Spirit can start to guide you into a place where maybe they will respond differently. And this is what he does with this woman. So he looks at her and says, you know, give me a drink. And she responds by saying, how can you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? To which he replies this. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So he basically says, if you had any idea who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for a drink right now. Well, that's kind of a weird thing to say to somebody, but that's what he says. And as so often the case, he's speaking spiritually. She's hearing physically, so they're just like, you know, not even connecting at all. And so she says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. So you've got a problem right now, right? Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's funny because in both conversations with Nicodemus and with the woman, you kind of wonder sometimes, it's like, what was Jesus, you know, it's like in some ways, he almost seems like he's being obtuse, you know, or like just not, you know, just talk. But he's getting to something really important. And you have to ask the question: it's like, what is he talking about? What's he offering her here? What's this living water? Well, listen to what he says about it. It's a gift. It's from God. It quenches and satisfies your spiritual thirst. The one who drinks it will never have to thirst again, and it continues to flow and fill you for eternity. What does that sound like to you if you're a Christian? Or who does that sound like if you're a Christian? That's the Holy Spirit. That's what he's offering this woman. He's saying, I can give you something that's going to quench like you've never been quenched before. Right? In John 7:38, a little bit later, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he said, or he spoke, concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. So we know who he's talking about. That's what he's offering here. Can you imagine having access to something that gave you complete contentment and peace whenever you wanted it? Just complete contentment and peace. I should know what that's like better than I do. But when I start to think about what it's like to just be content, it's like, what would that feel like or look like? Because it doesn't happen very often. But I have access to something that should give me contentment and peace whenever I want it. And it should remove my need for anything else. I have access to this. And if you've entered into a relationship with Jesus, that means you've been entered into a relationship with the triune God, and you have access to that very same thing through the Holy Spirit. So God's Spirit, it's like having a river of life flowing through you and out to others. That's what's being described here. And I remember this vividly when I became a Christian. I was 19 years old. I went through the first 19 years of my life thirsty. I don't know how else to say it. I was just thirsty all the time. And I don't mean physically. I was just constantly kind of looking for something that might make me feel better, might make me feel good, might make me feel fulfilled or happy or whatever. I wanted peace. I wanted purpose. I wanted some kind of a connection. And I didn't know what to do to get it. So I tried anything I could think to try. And really, no matter what I tried, it just fell short. Sometimes it would be pretty exciting for a little while, and then it would just like the kind of fall off. It wasn't good. It didn't last, no matter what it was. So I felt like I was just kind of dying in a desert. And then I cried out to God at one point for salvation. And it was literally like he just opened a dam. And this life-giving, cleansing water just flowed over me and changed me forever. In an instant, I was quenched. I've never experienced anything like that before, where all of a sudden everything was just right. Everything was okay. Everything was like it was supposed to be. It quenched the unstoppable thirst that I had. And it's the only thing that's kept it quenched since then. Later in John, in verse 6, or chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And that's what happened to me. I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit entered my life, and a quenching took place that I can't describe. You got to be there. You know what I mean? It's one of those things. Now, somebody might argue and say, since I became a Christian, I still thirst for the world. I still, sometimes I have a craving for the things of the world, and I still want to go there. And I want you to look again at John 4:14. Jesus says, "Whoever drinks will not be thirsty." Whoever drinks, you have to drink, right? It's possible to have access to the water and never drink it. And I see Christians kind of doing that all the time, and I'm guilty of it as well. Because when you become a Christian, God gives you the Holy Spirit who indwells you, and he's there to comfort you and guide you and convict you and to fill you and to cause you to commune with God and to brim over with his presence and peace and love and joy and all the things that the fruit of the Spirit offers. But you have a choice as to whether you will walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. And ironically, it's funny, as he describes them as living waters, we can quench the Spirit. That just sounds so weird when you think of it in those terms. Living water flowing through you, life-giving water, and we can quench that. We can stop it somehow if we're walking in the flesh. So the question is, are you drinking of this gift of living water that Jesus has provided for you Or are you looking for your water elsewhere? Are you like those in the Old Testament who it says hewed out cisterns of their own design? This is just gross when you think about it. They have access to the living water that God has provided, and they're like, "Nah, I'll just dig a little hole over here in the dirt and, you know, drink what's in that." We're like, really? Jeremiah 2:13 says, God says this, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves." So we can drink from the one or the other. And if you're dried up as a Christian, and I hear a lot of people talk about that experience, check the source of your drinking water. You know, if you're connected to God by the Holy Spirit and you're truly walking in the Spirit and that's kind of where you're living, it's going to be refreshing. And if you're in the world and that's where you're kind of your daily flow is coming from, you know, it's almost like Jesus has broken the dam and then you're just building blocks back up to close it off again by the things that you're doing sometimes. And we want to make sure that we're not doing that. And in case you haven't figured it out yet, the world cannot quench your thirst. It can't. I mean, I'd like to tell you that I figured this out myself once and for all, but I'm stupid. I don't know what's wrong with me sometimes. It's like I literally think, well, maybe this will quench my thirst this time. Maybe that is. You know, it's almost like I picture like Satan putting like habanero sauce in a Gatorade bottle, and I'm like, well, that looks pretty good. You know, that might work. And then you're like, you know, I foiled again. I mean, it's not going to work. It's not going to quench your thirst. It's going to burn. It's not going to go down good. It's going to be miserable. The world only makes you thirsty again. More thirsty, more thirsty, more thirsty. It doesn't stop the thirst. It's just one thing to the next. Only the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that has quenched my human thirst, or my spiritual thirst, I should say. And that's the way God has made us. You know, it's funny how we are. The guy who made the car said, you've got to put gas in it if you want the engine to go. And we're like, okay, we agree, we'll do that. You try to put milk in it, not going to work. And we know that. We don't even try. God has made us to operate with His Holy Spirit living in us. And we think, you know what, maybe there's something else we can put in there. And it'll work. It doesn't work. It's like it's the same kind of thing. So, yeah. So in verse 15, we see that the woman, just like everybody else, is completely tracking with Jesus. She's just like, oh, not really. So she says to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's like, this sounds great. If you've got a way for me to not have to bust my hump, come here every day at noon in the heat of the day to get water, sign me up. I could do without the work and the humiliation. That sounds great to me. But he looks right into her soul and he gets to the heart of the problem in verse 16, where he says, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Ouch, right? That's like, you know, the Bible says that God's word is like a two-edged sword. And it just cuts where it needs to cut. And it divides where it needs to divide. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It knows us. And Jesus, as the word of God, he just gets right in there. And he doesn't mess around. He's like an expert surgeon that cuts right to the heart of where she's been trying to quench her thirst all these years. Her soul's been thirsty for years, and it seems that somehow she's been trying to find satisfaction through relationships with men, nonetheless. Now, women, that may come as a shock to you, but if your idea of fulfillment is relationship with a man or with anybody for that matter, it's not going to work. You will be disappointed. People will always fail. They will always let you down. In fact, if you're trying to find kind of that fulfillment in life with another person, the Bible calls that idolatry. It's actually sinful because you're putting people where God belongs. We were made and designed to find our satisfaction in God alone. So He's not going to give us something that would give us more satisfaction than Him. That would be kind of ridiculous. And there's this giant myth out there that the only way for you to find fulfillment is to find your soulmate. They're out there somewhere waiting for you. You just have to find them. And then once you find them, they will complete you And everything in life will be good. It'll be like that fairy tale that you've always read about. It's not, you know who your soulmate is? You know who's going to fulfill you and complete you? It's Jesus. That's who it is. A person's not going to do that. They can't do it. It's not even a possibility. It doesn't mean relationships can't be good. I love my wife. But one of the greatest things that I ever did was start realizing that it's Jesus that's going to satisfy my every need and desire and want. And she's a bonus, you know. She's there with me on this journey with Jesus. But I don't put, you know, that's not where my hope lies. It's in Jesus. And I know hers isn't with me either, which is really smart. So, good job, honey. Yeah. Now, I want you to notice a few things about the conversation that Jesus has with her. The first thing is this. Jesus was not afraid to call her out on sin. He wasn't afraid to call sin, sin. And we don't want to do this anymore. It's funny how nobody wants to say that anything is wrong anymore. You notice that? Wherever you go, it's like, oh, you're doing that? That's not, you know, who am I to say? It's like, it's wrong. There's things that are wrong. It's okay to say that. Jesus was able to say, what you're doing is wrong. Now, he wasn't mean. He wasn't unkind, right? He was just honest. He wasn't bringing up her sin to tear her down or to beat her up, nothing like that. His objective was to turn her from her sin and save her. Sin is bad. It leads to death. It's funny how we just minimize sin like it's not a big deal. It's a big deal. You know how big a deal it is? Jesus hung on the cross for it. That's how big a deal it is. And we act like it's just, you know, like it's a little kitten. It's a lion that will kill. You know, and it's funny, John Owen, I think the old Puritan said, kill sin or it will be killing you. We don't treat it that way. We act like it's not that big a deal. It's not that bad. You know, it is that bad. And Jesus doesn't want her to live in her sin. He wants her to turn from it and be healed. And that's why he brings it up. So when we do, we need to remember that talking to people about sin, it's important, but the way we do it is equally important. The Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. And that means you come with great humility. And Jesus, you know, was good at that. But that's important. The other thing that Jesus, we notice in this conversation is that he was not okay with shacking up. That's another thing that we, you know, I'm amazed at the number of Christian people today who have no problem living together and enjoying sex outside of marriage. But the Bible is very clear about this. God has designed it to be a certain way. I think it was Joshua Harris said, fire in the fireplace is good. Fire outside of the fireplace is bad. It's a pretty clear picture, right? He's given us this gift to enjoy, but he's asked us to do it the way he's designed it to be done. And we ignore that. And we don't want to do it his way. I believe he's grieved by that. I believe that, you know, I'm a dad. I have kids. You know, when they go against what you've taught them or when they go against what's good for them, it grieves you. And God has made us a certain way. He's given us this beautiful gift that's to be enjoyed in marriage. And he wants us to enjoy it. And when we do it the wrong way, I believe it grieves him. And if you call yourself a Christian, but have no desire to honor and please God when it comes to these things, I have to wonder if that living water is really welling up inside of you. And I know I'm saying things that are convicting to people right now, possibly. But this is a big deal. It matters to God. He's given us a blueprint and a design that he wants us to live by that will bring life and joy and peace. And then we just say, man, nah, I'll go, no, thank you. I don't understand it. And there's a quote that I like by J.C. Ryle. And he said, sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven. Sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven. And so what that means is that if Jesus has forgiven your sins, if he's gone to the cross to die for you, and then you're willing to just to live in your sin without even caring about it, what is that? What are you saying to him in that? As he hangs there for you? And I'm not, again, it grieves me because I know there's something better. He came to bring us life. He's offering us life. Enjoy the life. Drink from the well. Don't drink from the cistern. That's really what it comes down to. Okay, number three, if I can see my words. I want you to notice that Jesus pursues a relationship with a 5 times divorced woman who is now living in adultery with a man who's not her husband. He pursued this woman. He met her that day, knowing who she was and what she'd done. He pursued this woman. And I want you to think about what that means as far as Jesus and our God and our Savior is like. Everybody else had probably written this person off as trash, as unworthy of salvation, as unworthy of time. And he had compassion on her, and he loved her, and he spent time with her, and he talked to her. And we can learn something from that, because many people in the church deal very harshly with certain sins. And divorce is one of them. And there's others. But it's like we just kind of brand people with a certain kind of, like the scarlet letter type of thing. And I don't want to minimize divorce. It's a huge problem with huge repercussions. I mean, if you've been through it, you know. There's destruction that comes from it. And it can be horrible. But we also don't want to treat it like it's the unpardonable sin, because it's not. If you can be reconciled, be reconciled. If there's a way to do that, that's good. If you can't, if there's no way to be reconciled, there's no possibility of that, at that point you confess your sin, as the Bible tells you to. You clean your side of the street. You make sure you've gone to every length possible to make sure that you've asked for forgiveness and made things right as far as you can. And then you receive Jesus' full pardon and let that cleansing water wash over you and walk in newness. That's what I believe he would have you do. Walk in humble obedience and service to him going forward. This woman was not too sinful for Jesus, and neither are any of us. And that gives me great hope for all people. All right, so Jesus has just shined this giant spotlight on her sin, which is always fun, right? Somebody just points out all your faults and flaws. He's just pointed this giant spotlight on her sin, and it causes her a great deal of discomfort. How will she respond? Well, we see is verse 19. She says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." I'm picking up on something here. You seem to know things. I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place that we ought to worship." And this is really just a classic deflection. I mean, it's kind of funny, really. That's what it is. I don't think she was like thinking, you know, I've had this theological question burning on my mind for some time now. And now that I know that you're a prophet, I'd like to present this to you at this, you know. No, she's just like trying to get this away from her as quickly as possible. And I think that it's important for us to think about how we respond when we're confronted with our sin. You know, creating diversions, burying your head in the sand, pointing at somebody else quickly and said, "Oh, mine's bad, but whoa, look at theirs." That's kind of the stuff we tend to, we find different ways. We get angry or defensive or justify it. You know what? We're all sinners. We all have sin. The Bible tells us to confess our sin, to turn from it, and to enjoy the cleansing that comes from believing that Jesus Christ has paid for it on the cross. But that's really the best thing we can do with it is admit it and confess it and turn from it. I find it fascinating that the minute he brings this idea up of her sin, she immediately becomes religious too. We see that a lot. We'll be talking to people. The conversation will be going along. We'll be talking about all kinds of things. God is not in the equation. Christianity is not in the equation. We'll mention that we're from church or pastors, and all of a sudden, they become Christians right before our eyes. Not really, but all of a sudden, they've got religion, you know, and they just start talking, "Oh, I grew up in church," and, you know, and so this is kind of what she's doing, I believe, here. It's a natural response, I think, but she brings up this idea of worship. And she starts to kind of, worship, you know, I'm a worshiper too. You know, she starts kind of doing this thing. And I'm not going to talk about this today because David's going to actually come back. I'm kind of hitting the narrative so we get the full picture. And David's going to come back next week and drill down into a couple of these passages and pull the meat out of them. So I'm just going to brush by this section other than to read it. In verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, the bottom line in this is that the Samaritans and the Jews both thought that they were worshiping correctly, but neither of them were. So it's possible to be sincerely worshiping and to be sincerely wrong at the same time. And we'll look more at that later. The other thing I like here is that Jesus was willing to correct her theology. Her theology was wrong, and he was willing to correct it. Again, we don't want to do that today. We don't even like the word theology, it seems like, sometimes. But I've always appreciated people who are willing to correct what I believe when it's wrong. And at the door, we're committed to that. And so if you come here, you're going to hear, hopefully, the truth of God's word all the time. even if it hurts, even if it's not popular, even if it's not politically correct, even if it's not what you want to hear. If candy-coated messages that go down good and make you feel great about yourself all the time is what you're looking for, you know, I hope you leave here encouraged every week, but we're not just going to tickle ears. We are going to preach God's word because we believe it'll transform your life. We believe it'll actually go in and do surgery, just like what Jesus is doing with this woman. He's bringing up the hard stuff because he believes it's going to make a difference in her life. So, the woman's response in verse 25, she basically says, I know Messiah is coming, and when he gets here, he'll tell us all things. So she basically is saying, you know what? Messiah is coming. He'll clear all this up later for us. You know, it doesn't matter what you think or what I think. The funny thing is, it's like he's standing right in front of her, and she doesn't realize that. But I love in verse 26 where Jesus responds and says, I who speak to you am he. Or more true to the Greek, I am the one speaking to you. Jesus clearly reveals himself to this woman right here. He tells her that he's the Messiah. Now, I want you to think about this. How often does Jesus do this? Never. He doesn't do this. In fact, when people figure it out, he's usually like, shh, you know, don't tell anybody. And here, this woman, he just tells her, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I think it's beautiful that the one person that he reveals himself to openly is her. Again, this is who our God is. He is a lover of sinners, not sin, but he loves sinners. And I'm pretty happy about that. Yeah. All right. So in verse 27, the disciples come back. They marvel that he is speaking to her, but they don't say anything. They don't say, why are you talking with her? But they marveled at it. And I couldn't help but think, did they ever marvel that he talked to them? Did they ever just think, can you believe that Jesus called us and said, hey, I'll make you fishers of men, come along, guys? Did they marvel at that? We don't tend to marvel at that, especially the longer we're Christians. We kind of think, oh yeah, yeah, I mean, he loves me. We're good. He's always, do we marvel that he talked to us? And we need to kind of keep that fresh in our mind. He condescended to talk to us and to have a relationship with us too. So we shouldn't marvel necessarily at the kind of people that Jesus is willing to associate with, because we're in there too, right? All of us could have probably been written off just like this woman, but God didn't write us off. He sent Jesus to the cross for people like us. So no one is too far gone for salvation. Well, in verse 28, we read something that I think is pretty hilarious. It says, the woman left her water jar and went away to town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything that I've ever done. Can this be the Christ? And they went to town and were coming to meet him. And this, again, this woman is like fixated on water. The whole time they're talking, he's trying to do these spiritual things with water. And she's just like, H2O, H2O, H2O. She can't get water off of her mind. And all of a sudden, whatever just took place here, it says she throws her water jug down on the ground as she runs into town. So all of a sudden, water is not very important anymore because your jug's on the floor. Well, dirt, dust, whatever it is. So that's kind of interesting. And the other thing is the woman that was too ashamed to come at the same time as everybody else, you know, so she comes at noon, is now running into town and saying, come and meet a man who knows everything about me. I mean, he knows every, come and meet this man. So all of a sudden, something's happened in this woman's life. There's a transformation that's taken place. She's free. She's free. That's what happens when we come to know Jesus, is our chains come off and we realize that our shame is gone and that we're loved and accepted by God himself. And if God himself loves and accepts us, we're free. And so she's been released from her sin. It's a beautiful picture. And then back at the well, Jesus is talking to these guys about, you know, the food situation, because they went away to get food. And when they come back, and it says, Rabbi, eat. And he said to him, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so they were all scratching their heads and thinking, what, did he bring trail mix along that we didn't realize he had? You know, we just went all the way into town and you had food here? Somebody brought him something to eat? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so ultimately what he's telling these guys is, I've been feasting the whole time you've been gone. I've been filling myself with wonderful things to eat the whole time you were gone. And again, their focus is on the physical. David's going to get into this as well, so I'm just going to skip over that one right now. But I will say this. Doing the will and the work of the Father should be like food to us. It's funny because, I mean, it'll probably surprise you to hear this, but I rarely miss a meal. I'm sometimes thinking about my next meal while I'm eating my current meal. I mean, I'm kind of, you know, it's like when we start talking about where we're going to be going, I'm thinking, what's there to eat around there? I think about food a lot, and I usually don't pass up a good meal, but I think about how often do I pass up an opportunity to do the work and the will of God. And it's pretty convicting because it's too often. Jesus was given a task to do in Samaria that day, and he honored his father by going and meeting with a woman. And there wasn't anything better he could have been doing than that. So when the Samaritan woman went into town, she invited the whole town to come back to him. And as he's having this conversation with his disciples about food, you know, picture the townspeople all in white robes, you know, coming up to meet them. And he says, look at the harvest, guys. Here's the harvest. You want food? You're hungry? There's your harvest. Go feast. You know, these are people ready, willing, and able to believe the gospel right now because of the testimony they just heard about this woman. She went back and told them what had happened, and they wanted to come. They believed, it says, and they wanted to meet Jesus for themselves. And that's how powerful a testimony is. Your testimony matters. I'm going to wrap it up real quick here by just kind of pointing out that a lot of what happened here in this story today has also happened to you if you're a believer. There was a point in time where Jesus had an appointment with you. You were in his appointment book, and he came, and he sought you out. He found you, and he engaged you, and he formed a relationship with you. He offered salvation to you. He invited you to receive him, to believe in him, I should say, and receive the living water of the Holy Spirit. And he broke your chains, liberated you, so that you can go out and begin to do the work and the will of the Father. This transformation that takes place should cause us, just as water flows in, it should flow out. And so hopefully that's what's happening here in our community with the people around us. As we've received from Jesus, it would flow out into our community. There are people all around us right now that are parched, and you can see it everywhere. The days are getting darker. People are getting thirstier. We have living water to offer them. And so the harvest is ripe. The people are thirsty. We have the words of life. It's kind of an exciting time to be a Christian, honestly. It's scary on one hand, but amazing on the other. So I'm going to pray, and Jordan, you guys can come up, and we'll sing a couple of songs, and then we'll be heading out into our mission field. So, Father, thank you so much for what you provided for us. Thank you for the fact that you sent Jesus to engage with sinners and to meet us where we are. I pray, Father, that we would choose to drink the living water that you provided for us, and that we would also choose to go into the community around us and share that water with those who are thirsty, Father. Use us, I pray. Use the people in this room, every one of us, as the time is short and your return is nearer and nearer. Give us an urgency, Lord, and give us a love for the people around us, for all people around us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.